If you will, take your Bibles and open to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to read the opening scripture, verses 16 through 34. Matthew 6:16-34 says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now let's pray. I thank you, Lord, for your kindness to care for us. I pray your mercies on us this morning. May your name be glorified in what we do. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're picking up in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 16. And I'm going to take this a section at a time and reread what has been read already. Starting in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. Chapter 6 verse 16 says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Earlier in the sixth chapter, we had a section that I would call dealt with proper almsgiving, and then one that dealt with proper prayer, And we could properly call this section proper fasting. The Old Testament, the Pentateuch, significantly only called for one official fast, and that was instituted by God Himself. And we find it in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 27 through 32. Now, after that, and since that, then, the Jews have proclaimed fasts that they have instituted. For example, I understand they have one or two that commemorated the fall of Jerusalem. But this is the only official one that God instituted. By the time we look into the New Testament, by the time of Paul's missionary journeys, I've missed something here. Okay. I've got something out of order here. Okay. In Leviticus, it was specifically instituted to occur on the 10th day of the 7th month and was called the Day of Atonement. Today, the Jews call it Yom Kippur. By the time of Paul's missionary journey, in Acts 27 and verse 9, Paul simply called it the fast. It would give us an idea that how important that was. And I have a portion of what is called the Targum of Jonathan that explains what that was to be, that Day of Atonement, and what the fast was aimed at. And he says that during this occasion, that the Jews were to afflict their souls. They were to afflict their souls, and paraphrase says, by abstaining from eating and drinking and the advantage of bathing and wiping and the use of the bed and sandals. They should also afflict their souls by repentance, contrition, and humiliation for sin. But we see that Jesus is correcting this, is attempting by what he says here in the sixth chapter. He's already corrected the Jews on their almsgiving. He's corrected them on the proper prayers and the type of prayers and the length of prayers. And now this is about proper fasting. And it doesn't say when to fast. It doesn't tell us in the New Testament when to fast. But it starts out by, moreover, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. In the New Testament, we see mention of fasting in Matthew 9 and verse 14. At that point in the Gospel, John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, question Jesus about this. It seems that they and the Pharisees fasted while Jesus' disciples didn't. John wanted to know why. The Pharisees had established a practice. As a matter of fact, we're told in Luke chapter 18 and verse 12 to fast twice a week. Somehow they determined that Moses ascended Mount Sinai on a Monday. I don't know how they determined that. But he descended from Mount Sinai on a Thursday. So they fasted on Monday and Thursday. And that had become a regular practice. In the book of Acts, we see in Acts chapter 13 and verse 2 and chapter 14 and verse 23 that believers, Christians, fasted before they made important decisions. So why is it important for Jesus to mention this? Again, the outward expression is not the primarily important thing to God. What's on the external does not count. God is interested in our motivation and our heart and our infatuation with Him. So, what does He say? Simply, fasting is to be seen only by God. And when it's done for the sake of your reputation, just like anything else, it's in no way pleasing to God and will receive no reward from Him. So, if for some reason, and let me mention this, not to totally discredit that fasting, let me share with you what Scripture says, or reasons to fast that I have come across. And I'm not going to dwell on the verses, read the verses, but here are some reasons to fast that the Scripture has given us both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Why should we fast? First reason, to learn humility. We see this in Psalm 35 and verse 13. See it in the 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. When we're in distress and grief, Judges 20:26. For repentance, Samuel 7:6 and Nehemiah 9:1-2. For spiritual strength and overcoming temptation, as we know Jesus did. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. For our own discipline as Christians, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27. To strengthen our prayers, look at Matthew 17:21. And as another way to worship, Luke 2 and verse 37. So what did the Jews do? It says they disfigured their face that they might appear to men to be fasting. Imagine this. And there are several different places where it's mentioned that when the Jews were fasting, they would put on sackcloth. And imagine, I don't know that we have anything like that, but imagine a flour sack, old-time flour sack, I guess, would become your only apparel. Your only clothing. They would wear sackcloth and they would pour ashes or dirt or dust in their hair. And this is they disfigured their faces. Imagine, and perhaps you've seen on TV, in a movie, the best thing that I can relate this to, women that are highly made up with makeup, and they suddenly start to weep. If the Jew was had the dust and the ashes in his hair on a hot day, what do you think happened? They disfigured their faces. It was almost at some point, and in some times, their faces were black as a result of all this, but. Jesus says, when you fast, Christians, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you don't appear to men to be fasting. Because if you do, if you don't do that, then the reputation or the applause that you receive is all the payment you're going to get. God is not going to recognize what you've done. Any comments? All right, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is kind of a key section of scripture. Let me just read what I've determined, because I can't remember much of anything. Three types of earthly treasures which may be spoken of in these verses. Verses 19 through 21. Garments which may be destroyed and rendered useless for wearing, and in the day that Jesus lived, if a person was rich, one way they showed how rich they were was by the value of the clothes and the quality of the clothes that they wore. But that may be destroyed and rendered useless for wearing. Provisions of things eatable or edible, as all sorts of corn and grain, they can be corrupted by what they call smut and vermin, rats, as not to be fit to use. And lastly, money and jewels, which may be stolen by thieves. So that no earthly treasure is safe, and it's not to be depended on. And some people were. Jesus says, provide yourselves with purses. No, let me back up. In Luke 12:33, which is a parallel account of what Jesus said in Matthew, it says, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide yourselves with purses that will not wear out, an inexhaustible treasure in heaven where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. So there were people who, and I think this is aimed mostly at the Gentiles, and this would apply to the lost, that unless and until you have your priorities correct in your life, what you do externally is not going to register with God. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And I think in the area of fasting, in the area of almsgiving, in the area of prayer, the Jews had a problem with dwelling on the externals. They wanted to be seen in the synagogue, giving to the poor. They prayed like the Pharisee who looked upon the publican, the tax collector, and said, I'm not like this man. And that was a key part of this so-called prayer that he prayed. And fasting, instead of making a public display of it and getting enhancing your reputation as a Pharisee or whatever, unless your priorities in life are correct, God will not honor these external things that we do. Let's go to verse 22 through 24. The lamp of the body is the eye.
Mr. Dan.
Yes. Go ahead.
I just wanted to get this in before you moved on.
Okay. I'm sorry.
So when it says, don't let treasures, earthly treasures, So I agree with everything you said. Also, it seems that given where this is coming in at, one of those earthly treasures that we need to understand is not really worth much. It's going to be that approval of men. That these three times of doing things for that instead of for a correct attitude. I just want to make sure that was brought out. That not only are we talking about earthly treasures of physical things, but the earthly treasure of approval of men versus the heavenly treasure of approval of God.
Right. In other words, we could say that it's not what you do. It's more important to God why you do it. And if you have, as it says in verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. God is interested in the heart. He's not interested in our external selves. He's not interested in whether or not you've got your shoes shined, or you got new shoes, or you got a new hat, or a new outfit, or an Easter outfit. He's interested in the heart. And if our heart is in the right place, if our treasure is in heaven, then things like the almsgiving, giving to the poor, our prayers, the reason that we fast and the way that we do it will be pleasing to God. If our treasure is in heaven, we know that we're not going to take anything with us, but our attitude, our heart's relationship with God is going to determine how He reacts to us and the approval of men. It's not what we need to focus on, and undoubtedly that's what the Jews were doing. Anybody else? All right, verse 22 says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? I had a problem with this, trying to understand it, but I think I made a little progress from when I first read it. And thankfully, a commentator helped. Anyway, I think what Matthew is saying and Jesus said in verse 22, it's talking about the eye. The eyes, our physical eyes, the eye of our body, or the eyes of our body, when full of light, when they're properly functioning, give the various members of the body the ability to perform their job. We don't have any problem. I would have no problem. Nobody in here would have a problem getting up right now and walking to an aisle and going to that end of the building. Why? Because we have full sight. We have light. What if we were struck blind and it was time to get up and walk to the back? Imagine this crowd, if everyone in this room right now were struck blind. What chaos would there be? So if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. It's talking about this. The contrast is the eye of the body allows the members of that body to perform their job. If I want to play, if I knew how to play a guitar, but I was in darkness, how good would it be? Ben, how well could you play in a pitch black situation?
It's all the same in that sense. I still hit my chords. I don't look at my chords.
Oh, okay. All right. The point of the scripture is that the eyesight of the body enables all the members of the body to operate the way they're supposed to. But there's also the eye of the mind. And Jesus is the only source of light for our minds. If Christ and His Holy Spirit does not dwell in us, we are in darkness. Our minds are in darkness. Why does the world do what it does today? And we say, how could they do that? How could they believe that? What about the realm of politics? Well, the eye of the mind, when it's full of the light of Christ, is going to be what we used to call liberal. It'll be generous. It'll be bountiful. It will enable us to be cheerful and pleasant, no matter what the circumstances. And if we have that light, the light of Christ, it allows us to do all these things. We can function the way God wants us to. Our existence and our condition can be prosperous and successful because of the light of the mind. The body is in darkness. The body cannot function as properly it should. If our mind is in darkness, it cannot function as God would have us and we would expect. Any comments? Ben?
So I appreciate the analogy you put forward. I think, particularly if I start with the guitar, the version I have here says that the light is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. So if the light within you has turned into darkness, how great is that darkness? And so if we are laying up our treasure upon earth, we have realigned what is really important in life. And so to the illustration of the guitar, it's not so much only if my eyes are closed or the lights are out, but what if we were to swap up where the chords on the guitar work? Then it doesn't matter what I'm trying to follow. Every chord that I try to play is going to sound really, really, at best, weird. Right? And the illustration is walking to the back. So yes, if you were blind, that would be a detriment, but at least you would have a pattern in your mind of what the room looks like, so that you could kind of stumble your way through. But what if in your mind the room was changed up? Or let's turn it around and say that the chairs were rearranged once you went blind. Everything was changed. And you don't know where you're actually starting from. Now it becomes not only just difficult, but actually dangerous to try to move from one side of the room to the other. And so in the evil, in the sense of this is a change of that is in focusing on things of this world, laying up treasure upon earth, it totally puts on its head what is valuable and what is not. And that is the definition of dangerous. How great is that darkness? Not only can we not figure out where we are, we don't have a pathway through and we can't see. And what we think that we are seeing is actually a map that that is leading us to destruction and not leading us to righteousness. So how great is that darkness?
Anybody else? Verse 24. Now, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And along these lines, I read something this morning that said the importance of temptation, along those lines, the importance of temptation. If you're not tempted, if you profess Jesus Christ and you're not being tempted, you may have something to worry about. We all still have our human nature. And if we are lost and undone, if we're without Christ, Satan is not going to bother us very much at all. He has won the battle, so to speak. But if we're born again, we can expect temptation. And we should attack it or respond to it as Jesus did, with the Word of God and resist the devil. But this is fairly obvious. We can't serve God and mammon. Mammon being a substitute for money, I guess, is sometimes translated as money. We can't serve two masters. We're going to be loyal to the one and despise the other. Can't serve God and mammon at the same time. There has to be a choice, and if I hate to say it, I don't want to say it this way, but some would say it's a good thing. It's the word. The fact that we are being tempted in our daily life is a sign that we belong to God, and He wants us to respond in a way that the Scripture would speak to us. We want to serve God rather than mammon. Can't do them both at the same time. Now, the last section, to me, is probably one of the simplest lessons in God's Word, so that even a child can understand the point of what Matthew is recording here and what Jesus said. So I'm going to read. Let's just go through it. I'm going to read the whole thing, 25 through 34. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Think about it this way. One of the songs that we sang this morning talked about going to be with Christ. And the exact words escape me, but a paraphrase would say, when we've been there 10,000 years, I'm old, right? Jonathan would say, sure, of course. Pardon?
He said bad old.
Bad old. I'm going to live 10,000 years. I am an immortal, according to God's word. And an immortal God created me, went to the, I don't know if it was trouble, it might have been troublesome, but he knows the outcome. He created me. And Jesus asked, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? If an almighty and eternal God gave me life, and in his word he claims to sustain me through this life, but I'm not going to die. My body will. I'm going to live 10,000 years. Isn't that right? No, that's not right. I'm going to live forever. And an almighty, eternal God, all-powerful, created me. If he could do that, how much of a problem would it be for him to sustain me and give me what I need to eat, what I need to drink, what I need to wear? This section, we'll just characterize as the title for it saying, don't worry. Don't be anxious. And it gives a picture that even a child understands. Even before salvation, I could read something like this and say, well, yeah, I hadn't thought of that. It makes sense. Why didn't I think of it? Verse 26, he says, look at the birds of the air. Think about it now. We all have birds around us. Boy, do I at my house. They want me to wake up real early. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Now, I think Jesus specifically said it that way because he talked earlier about laying up earthly treasures. How do you gain earthly treasures? One way is to have land to sow and then to reap. And then to gather, where? Where do you gather all that? Into barns. But the birds of the air, they don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather, they don't have barns. Yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. And the question we have to answer affirmatively, are you not of more value than they? What's the answer? Of course you are. The bird's going to die and that's it. He's going to turn to dust. That's the end. We're going to live forever according to God's word. Verse 27. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Now, I think Ben, when you read, I don't know what version you read, it was worded a little differently than that. I can't remember. I know it was a little different. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? That's kind of a strange verse, a strange thought. What's a cubit? Anybody know what a cubit is?
18 inches.
Approximately 18 inches. The Jews called it the distance from here to here, approximately 18 inches. Who's the shortest guy here?
Thaddeus.
Pardon? Thaddeus. Okay, well, I don't know that he would think this, but can Thaddeus add 18 inches to his stature? Pardon?
Likely within the next decade.
Can he add it? What if Isaiah was a foot shorter, and who's the next one? Levi. What good would it do Isaiah to say, "Man, I'm older than him. I should be taller than him. I don't like this at all. I'm starting to look like I'm going to be the runt in the family." What can he add? What can he accomplish? Which of you by worrying can add a cubit to his stature? Now, this young fellow right here, he wouldn't want to add a cubit to his stature, I don't think. 18 inches? Would you? Probably. Unless he went into the NBA. That might work. But the answer is, we can't. We just can't. And that's simple enough for anybody to understand. But we worry, don't we? We all worry. At one time or another, we worry. We can't add an inch to our stature. We cannot accomplish anything through worrying. So, verse 28, why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. How they grow, they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And you've seen pictures, these beautiful mountain meadows that are full of flowers. And I'm not a flower guy, but sometimes they strike me. I came out of Miss Ruth down her front stairs a week or so ago, and what kind of flowers are those, Miss Ruth? Like
azaleas,
and they were blazing. She had like three bushes, and I just stopped and I thought, I've never noticed this before. And they were outstanding. And I'm not a flower guy. I could really care less. I've never planted a flower, I don't think. I planted a tree, I remember that, but it's gone. So he says, Solomon in all his glory, who had money after money on top of money, in all his glory, was not arrayed like this. Verse 30, so now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, could be green today, tomorrow it could be cut with a lawnmower or whatever, and thrown into the oven, which will turn it into dust, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. And everybody around us in our life today, people are seeking these things. For he says, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't hold on a job. Doesn't mean that we should go on the government, what do they call it? The government, on a dole, on a government program. These things are not in themselves. There's nothing wrong with sowing. There's nothing wrong with reaping. There's nothing wrong with gathering. All the Gentiles, all these things the Gentiles seek, for your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But what's the secret? What's Jesus getting at? What's his point? These were real simple lessons, real simple eye pictures that even a child can come up with. Jesus says, contrary to what the world says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, which we know is so far above ours that we cannot perfectly achieve it. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Don't worry about tomorrow. Fact of the matter is, any one of us could not be here tomorrow. Why would we worry about it? Tomorrow will have all its own problems. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Don't worry. Seek first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, the righteousness that Jesus displayed on earth during his public ministry, and all these things shall be added to you. And we can be worry-free if we trust in his righteousness. I've got something that I have to read. I thought it was so good in conclusion. And it has to do with the idea of not worrying, that I'm going to read it for you, so bear with me. There is scarcely any sin against which our Lord Jesus more warns his disciples than disquieting, distracting, and distrustful cares about the things of this life. This often ensnares the poor as much as the love of wealth does the rich. But there is a carefulness about temporal things which is a duty, though we must not carry these lawful cares too far. Take no thought for your life, not about the length of it, but refer it to God, to lengthen or shorten it as he pleases. Our times are in his hand, and they are in a good hand. Not about the comforts of this life, but leave it to God to make it bitter or sweet as he pleases. Food and raiment, that's clothing, God has promised. Therefore, we may expect them. Take no thought for the morrow, for the time to come. Be not anxious for the future, how you shall live next year, or when you are old, or what you shall leave behind you. As we must not boast of tomorrow, so we must not care for tomorrow or the events of it. God has given us life and has given us this body. What can he not do for us? And what he cannot do for us, who can? think I got that right. If we care about our souls and for eternity, which are more than body, the body and its life, we may leave it to God to provide for us food and raiment, which are less. We count on God's word for our soul's eternity. We can at least count on Him for food and raiment. Improve this as an encouragement to trust in God. We must reconcile ourselves to our worldly estate as we do to our stature. We can't alter the disposals of providence. That's what God has in mind for us. Therefore, we must submit and resign ourselves to them. Thoughtfulness for our souls is the best cure for thoughtfulness for the world. Seek first the kingdom of God and make, Matthew Henry said, religion. I would say make Christianity your business. Say not that this is the way to starve. No, it is the way to be well provided for, even in this world. The man out there would say, you're trusting in God to provide you with food and dwelling and raiment. You're going to starve. No. This is the best way. It is the way to be well provided for, even in this world. The conclusion of the whole matter is, it is the will and command of Lord Jesus that by daily prayers we may get strength to bear up under our daily troubles and to arm us against the temptations that attend them. And then let none of these things move us. Happy are those who take the Lord for their God and make full proof of it by trusting themselves wholly to His wise disposal. Let the Spirit convince us of sin in the want of this disposition and take away the worldliness of our hearts. And that's all I have.